All right, take your Bibles and turn them, please, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to need one. Anyone need a Bible tonight? Does not have one? Be sure you have a Bible to look at tonight. You're going to need one. Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to review briefly what we looked at last week, and then we're going to move, I hope, into chapter 16. And if you need one, just take one right here, all right? Here they come. Thank you. Genesis chapter 15. Now, as I said last week, the Bible is a book that's different than all other books in all the world because it is animated, made alive by the Spirit of God. Now, you know, I can't emphasize that enough, but just so I don't bore you, let me just remind you of how we got the Bible. The Bible is a book of books. It's a compilation of books. The rule, the canon, which just means yardstick or the measuring rod, the canon of Scripture is whatever's in the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Scriptures, that's our Old Testament. Okay? Everything that's in the Jewish Bible, that's our Old Testament. Okay? Everything that is in the New Testament had to be written, penned by an apostle, or the apostle's stenographer. The Greek word is amanuensis. You know, Paul in later years became so poor in his eyesight, he had to literally verbalize the words as God gave them, and he had a stenographer, an amanuensis, write it down. So the provision was made that it had to be written by an apostle or by his stenographer. And that is the rule for the Bible. Now, there are two sets of extra biblical writings that you need to be aware of: the Old Testament extra biblical writings, which are not inspired, not manifestly Scripture, is called the Apocrypha. Many of you have seen this, I'm sure. Our Roman Catholic friends have this inserted between their Old and New Testaments. It's called the Apocrypha. These are books that are written as though they're inspired writings, but they are not. Then, the New Testament Apocrypha is called the Pseudepigrapha. And you recognize that word. Pseudo means fake, right? Pseuda. And then graphe means to write, and epi means upon. So, pseudepigraphic writings are writings that are written as though they were written by the apostle or by his amanuensis. And so therefore you have Old Testament Apocrypha, false writings that are proclaimed to be part of the Old Testament. New Testament false writings that are professed to be part of the New Testament are called the pseudepigrapha. So the entirety of the inspired Word of God is right here. Okay? Hang on to that. Now, in early New Testament days, there was a gift of the Spirit called, it was a temporary gift, called discerning of spirits. We've talked about that in the pastor's class. The gift of discernment, of discerning of spirits, was the ability to take the written or the oral word that was professedly claiming to be the Word of God, and compare it and to know whether it really was the Word of God. And that's how we got the canon of Scripture. That's how we got the New Testament books. That's how can we know which books go into the pseudepigrapha and those that go into the New Testament. Because God miraculously, through these people who had the gift of discernment, the ability to discern the true revelation of God from the false. And so here we are in chapter 15, seeing the Word of the Lord coming to Abram. A fantastic statement, because see, this is the first time we see this in the Bible. The Word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. Now, God does not speak to us in visions today. I mentioned that last week. He speaks to us through the written Word. So just keep that in mind. And the Bible is composed of 66 books spanning many hundreds and hundreds of years, and it has God for its author. The author of the Bible is not the particular penman of a particular book. God inspired, authored the Bible. What you see in like Paul and so forth, or Moses, for example, in Genesis, is the penman of the book. The penman. He's the one that God said, write. And so the Word of the Lord would come to them and they would write. Now, we have a very important verse, and you ought to have heavily underlined or circled or boxed in verse 6, because it is one of the most important verses in all of the Word of God. And it says, "And he," talking about Abram, "believed on," not in, but on the Lord, "and he," that's God, "counted it," what? Abram's faith or belief, "to him," Abram, "for righteousness." Let me read that where it makes sense. "And Abram believed on the Lord, and God counted Abram's belief to him," Abram, "for righteousness." Now, over in Romans chapter 4, you've heard me over and over and over and over again repeat the Bible doctrine of imputation and how very important it is for us to understand how we're saved and why we're saved. You understand, I'm sure, by now that when Adam sinned, sin was put to the account of the human race. When Christ died on the cross, every sin that had been committed from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden till the end of time as we know it, they were gathered up and put to Christ's account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He became," Jesus became, "sin for us, even though he knew no sin." And then, when a person accepts Christ as their Savior, what happens? The righteousness, that's that same word you see at the end of verse 6, of Christ is imputed, put to the account of the one who believes. In fact, flip over there to Romans. I just got to show you this because it's so exciting. Romans chapter 4. And let's just read it together quickly. It's, you may never have heard this, so I don't know. We may have someone that doesn't know this, so I'm going to repeat it. He says, verse 4, "What shall we," chapter 4, verse 1, "what shall we say that Abraham our father, as pertaining as the flesh, the works of the law, has found? For if Abraham was justified by the works of the law, he has something in which to glory, but not before God. For what does the Bible say? Abram believed God, and it," his belief, "was counted," put to his account, "for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not put to the account of grace, but of debt." You get, if you're going to work your way to heaven, you'll get what you earn, which is nothing. You can't work good enough, long enough, hard enough, honorably enough to save yourself, but you'll get the payment for what you work for, and that's eternal death. He says, verse 4 says, "To him that works is the reward not counted or imputed of grace." You don't get grace for working. You get a debt there, the salary. "But to him that does not work to be saved, but believes on him," that's Christ, "that justifies the ungodly," "the one that works not," is the word "his" here, "his faith is counted for righteousness." That's free grace, folks. Free grace. Now look at verse 6. "Even as David also described," that's King David now, "also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes," puts to the account, "righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are," what? "Covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not put to his account sin." Does this blessedness come to the Jew only, or to the non-Jew also? "For we say that faith was reckoned or counted to Abram for righteousness." How was it then reckoned? Well, when he was circumcised or not circumcised, before he became a Jew or after? Well, the answer is before he became a Jew. See, keeping the law, working for your salvation, if that were true, then his faith would have, then he would have been saved after he became a Jew. Okay? But because Abram was saved before the law, before he became a Jew, therefore faith is, or salvation is, completely set apart from works. Y'all got that? Nod your heads. Please stay awake with me on that one. I hope if you're not awake on that one, we're in trouble. So now he says, verse 11, "And he," Abram, "received the sign of circumcision, the seal of righteousness of the faith which he had yet being circumcised," listen, "so that he might be the father of all that believe, though they be not circumcised, the righteousness might be put to their account also." See, Abram's our spiritual father. Verse 12, "and the father of the Jew to them who are not of the Jews, but also who walk in the steps of," what? "That faith of our father Abraham." See, if you're walking in faith, you're a child of Abraham, just as much as the one who has Abram's blood flowing through his veins. You're spiritual Israel. Okay? Now remember this, that the promises God made to national Israel in the Old Testament do not apply to you. Please keep those two separate. National Israel, as we see in the Old Testament, has many, many promises, many of which are for the kingdom. yet future. So don't try to appropriate in the church age promises made to the Jew, national Israel, that were not made to you who are spiritual Israel. And there's a lot of churches right now tonight who mess up on that one important point, and they try to apply these promises, and they don't work now. They don't work now. Flat out just don't work now. God promising, for example, that you, for example, he promised to the Jew that they could have all the land. We'll see this in a few verses. All ahead of where we are right now in Genesis. All this land where these people live. Now, he's not promising that to us, right? He's promising that to national Israel, the people of Israel. God is very explicit there. Just remember this. The church is not the kingdom, is not Israel by another name. Okay? Keep that in mind always. The church is not the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is not here now. Are you all aware of that? The kingdom of heaven is not here. Now, where you read the passage in the Bible where it says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that doesn't mean what some translators like to, when they take it and I call this mangling scripture, and they'll take that verse and say the kingdom of heaven is here. That's not what it says. Basically, what the original language is saying there is the kingdom of heaven is at the doorstep. The Messiah has come. He's here. He is right now the suffering servant. And Israel, if you'd accept your Messiah, the military, the national kingdom would be on the earth right now. But it didn't happen, did it? And because the Jew rejected Jesus as her Messiah, God put them on the shelf and inserted the church for a period of time. When that period of time, God only knows when that'll be, is over, he will remove that insertion, and then the flood the waters come back together, and guess what? They pick up where they left off, and Jesus will be the conquering king. Now, Jesus' coming was in two phases. It was initially intended to be one phase, but because God never forces his will on anyone, he lets us choose to be saved or choose to be lost, you know. He brought the Messiah as the suffering servant. When the suffering servant was rejected by the Jew, then the conquering king stayed off for a while, and the church was stuck in there. A mystery in the mind of God. Now, God knew all this was going to happen, but he lets man choose. And then, when the church is taken out, God picks up the Jew again and uses him again in the future. So don't forget that. Now, look at verse in Romans 4 again, and we'll just finish this up. Verse 16, he says, therefore, it is of or by faith. Salvation is either by faith or through grace plus nothing, or it is by works and wages. You have to decide. You have to decide for yourself, is salvation by faith and grace, grace through faith, or by works and wages? Now, personally, I know me well enough to know that I'm not good enough to work my way to heaven. How about you? You know, I'm smarter than that, folks. I'm not so egotistical to think. I may be egotistical. Some of you may think that. I don't really believe I am. But, I'm not so egotistical to believe I'm good enough to work my way to heaven. And you only get to heaven one of two ways. Either by faith, by grace through faith, or by works and wages. And if you can make it by works and wages, you know, you'll be the first one. Because there's no one that's been able to live a perfect life except Jesus Christ. And he said, you are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Okay? So he says, therefore, salvation is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. We'll see that in a moment back in Genesis. Not to only those that are of the law, that's the Jew, but to that also who is of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. He's writing to Gentiles, remember, and he says that everyone that's saved is a descendant of Abraham. Now, look back over here in Genesis chapter. What's in the world's that got to do with Genesis? Has everything to do with it. He, Abram, verse 6 of chapter 15, believed on the Lord, and God counted it to Abram for righteousness. And he said to Abram, and by the way, do I need to inform this enlightened crowd that you don't get to heaven unless you're absolutely perfect? No one makes it to heaven unless they're absolutely righteous. And if you can go on one of two carpets of righteousness. You can ride on the carpet of your own righteousness and go to hell. Or you can ride on the carpet of Jesus' righteousness and you can go to heaven. You have to have either your righteousness good enough to get you there, or have the righteousness of Christ put to your account and he will take you there. I'd much rather do it that way, wouldn't you? You know why? Because I know I'll make it. I know I won't the other way. Now, the Lord brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he, Abram, said, Lord God, how will I know I shall inherit it? And he goes down through some covenants. And I just want to give you a quickie, bit of information on the covenants of that God has made with Abraham. Here in verse 1 through 4 of chapter, or in chapter 12 verses 1 through 4, in chapter 13 verses 14 through 17, and in chapter 15 here verses 1 through 7, and chapter 17 verses 1 through 8, we have the Abrahamic covenant given in seven parts. And let me give them to you, and if you want these after the service, I'll copy them off for you from my notes. But basically they go like this. He first said, Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Wonderful promise. I'm going to make you a great nation. That was fulfilled in three ways. First, in the natural way we would think of children. Okay? He says, I'm going to make your children as many as the dust of the earth. You can't even count them. I'm going to make them just so many that you can't count them. Just like you can't count the stars, you can't count the dust, can't count the sand of the sea. That's how many children you're going to have. First, physically. Then spiritually. Secondly, spiritually. John 8:39, Romans 4 and 9 and Galatians 3 all say that we are the spiritual seed, spiritual children of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, he is our spiritual ancestor. And thirdly, the promise of being a great nation was fulfilled through Ishmael, according to Genesis 17. We'll study next time we get together. And so keep that in mind. The second part of the Abrahamic covenant, not only I'll make you a great nation, I will bless you. That was fulfilled in two ways, temporally in Genesis 13, 15, and 24, and spiritually. He's going to bless Abram not only physically, but spiritually. And there's a very great lesson for us to learn there. God doesn't always bless us physically, but guess what, folks? He always blesses us spiritually. Spiritually. Number three, he says, I'm going to make your name great. Your name great. And of course, Abram, yeah, I mean, if you want to, you go anywhere in the world, and they may not know who George Washington is, but they know who Abraham is. Almost universal is the name Abraham known. I will bless them that bless thee. Remember that promise? That was the fifth part. Excuse me, I skipped number four. Galatians 3 says, and thou shalt be a blessing. See, we're all blessed by Abram. Not only are we blessed of the wonderful things that the Jewish people have brought to us, primarily the Old Testament scriptures, but also spiritually. I mean, Jesus was a Jew, folks. He was a Jew. And in that one statement, we have Jesus Christ, a Jew by race, by genetics, okay, blessing us uncountedly, wonderfully, beautifully, okay? So keep that in mind. I mean, if we didn't get blessed from Abram being here other than to have Jesus as his descendant, you know, that's enough, isn't it? That's enough. Now, number five, he says, I will bless them that bless you. And, of course, that was very related, closely related to number six, which is, and curse those that curse thee. I could go on and on about how that's been fulfilled, couldn't I? And the most recent example being Adolf Hitler, probably in our minds. The last part of the Abrahamic covenant, the seventh part, is in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And of course, that's the evangelistic promise that's given to Abraham's seed. And I mentioned that again a moment ago about Jesus coming. Now, we come to the end. Verse 18 of chapter 15, and we saw this last week. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, unto thy seed I have given this land. Now this is a promise to national Israel, okay, to the Jews physically, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then in 19 and 20, 21, he names the people who lived there at the time. Now I want to tell you that Israel right now does not possess everything that was promised them. Did you know that? They do not possess all this land described here. You know why? Because of their disbelief and disobedience to God through the past hundreds and thousands of years. There's a lesson for us to learn in that. Just like Israel, physical Israel, does not... Now, of course, they've gone back in 1948. They've begun to possess it a little bit. But just like physical Israel does not right now possess... Now, is the land theirs? Yeah, it is. The land's theirs. Why? Because God said so. Whether the Palestinians like it or not, you know, whether the Egyptians or the Arabs like it or not, the land belongs to them because God who made the land said it's yours. But the real tragedy is, all through history, we have seen the Jew who has, by his disobedience, by his disbelief, and his just old stubborn, hard-headed, mule-headed will, refused to do what God wants him to do, and therefore has not possessed all of his possessions. You know what the spiritual lesson for us is, don't you? The believer is no different. Most church members tonight are not in church. I'm glad y'all are here. I don't know how many are here tonight, but I'm glad you're here. But most church members aren't in church even on Sunday morning. Why? Because they are not possessing their possessions. They are living beneath where God intended for them to live, just like the Jew will do all through when we study the Old Testament. And the tragic thing about the average Christian is that he's the average Christian. Vance Havner used to say most Christians are so subnormal. Spiritually now he's talking about. Here, most Christians are so subnormal, if we became normal, everybody would think we're abnormal. They said Jesus was a wine bibber and a drunk. And they said he was a nut. He was a lunatic. They said he was beside himself. And I like what old R.G. Lee used to say. Well, if Jesus was beside himself, God help me to be beside myself. I want to be as narrow as Jesus is. I want to be as accurate as his word is. And if that means being called dogmatic, hard-headed, and narrow, then that doesn't bother me a bit. It ought not to bother us what the world thinks of us as long as it's because we stand on the word. Right? Thank you. One of you. It ought not, let me say that again, make sure you're awake. It ought not to affect us what the world thinks of us as long as we know we're standing on the word. Right? All right. I knew that'd go over real well. Under thy seed I've given this land. Now they do not possess it, and many of us tonight do not possess our possessions, not because they're not given to us, but because we're so busy exercising our own will that we refuse to. Now, chapter 16. You didn't think I'd get out of 15, but you're awful glad, aren't you? Chapter 16, in the moments we have left, is a very important passage. It's a terrible, terrible chapter. Awful. Horrible. And I wish, you ever wish some of this stuff wasn't there? You ever wish that God would not paint these people, warts and all? You know, I really wish that he would paint this glowing picture like the preachers want us to believe. There's many who want us to believe that once we get saved, our life's just going to be cloud nine, bed of roses, and everything's going to be hunky-dory. And folks, that just ain't so. That just ain't so. And I wish sometimes when I come to passages like this, I could just skip it. And I guess if I wasn't preaching verse by verse, I could. But that's one of the drawbacks. You know, there's two drawbacks to preaching verse by verse. You know what they are, don't you? The first one is that you have to go through passages like this because they're there. The second drawback, if there are any drawbacks, is the devil knows where you are going because he's done read it. The devil knows the Bible better than you or I ever will. You know why? Because he is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything, but he knows a whole lot more than you or I do. You know, God has an IQ of infinity, right? Now, the devil has an IQ of a couple of 100 million, and you and I are down here on the bottom of the scale somewhere. So he's smarter than we are. The devil does believe, or excuse me, the demons believe, they know the word of God, but they don't believe it within their heart. They believe it intellectually. And you can know the Bible all day long, but if you don't know Christ in your heart, it doesn't do you any good. Okay? So I wish that I could skip these passages, because like I said, the devil knows where I'm headed. And it's amazing to watch how, I wish you could see what I see. I know you wish you could see something beside what you see, but I wish you could see what I see every service. It's amazing to watch when we get to a crucial passage that talks especially about walking with Christ, living a God-filled life, Spirit-filled life, etc., etc. You'd be amazed at how much fidgeting goes on in the service, and or how much sleeping goes on in the service. I mean, the devil knows where you're headed. He's going verse by verse with you, you know. And he's following along, and he's saying, man, I don't want them to be awake during that part, so he'll knock you out. Or he'll poke a baby with a pin, you know. And he'll get you to think, man, if that guy doesn't get done, that roast is going to burn. In fact, I ought to go home now and take care of that roast before it burns for sure. Now, no, you don't believe me. There have been people that have walked out of our services here because they were afraid the roast would burn. Y'all are wondering who it is, but I ain't going to tell you. Maybe you, I don't know. Maybe you've done it and I didn't know about it. But I know about a few that have got up and left right during the Bible study because they want to make sure lunch was ready. Now, folks, God's going to take care of lunch, right? But the devil wants you to worry. I mean, he'll get you thinking about your job, about your work. I mean, anything he can do, because he doesn't want us to hear those crucial passages. If a fire truck's going to go by, it'll go by invariably when we're having some important thing going on, like an invitation. The devil knows where we're headed. So those are the two, that's just a quick dissertation on the two pitfalls of preaching verse by verse. Number one, the devil knows where you're going. And number two, you have to read the warts and all parts. Let's look at some of the warts and all and try to learn something from it, will you? Or will it? Can you? You think we can do that? All right, verse 1, chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. Now remember Abram's promise? You're going to have all these children. But she didn't have any children. And she had a handmaid. That's a slave girl, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. Oh my, Hagar. Pardon me. Hagar is a girl that was brought from Egypt. God told him to leave all that stuff behind. Don't bring these people. Don't bring Lot. Don't bring the... And he did it anyway. He did it anyway. And this girl, Hagar, is going to get him in a peck of trouble. And it's going to be a bane to the Israelis' existence all through time. Hagar and Sarai said to Abram, behold, look, husband. She said, behold now, the Lord. It's amazing how we blame God on stuff, isn't it? For stuff. The Lord has restrained me from having children. I pray thee, I ask you, go to my maiden, my slave girl, that it may be that I may obtain children through her. Remember in those days they had a weird culture where if the wife couldn't have a child, then he could by that culture. Now God didn't condone it. I'm just telling you what they did, okay? God does not condone polygamy. Under any circumstances, multiple wives or multiple husbands, okay? But they did these things. It was wrong. And if she couldn't bear a child, the other one could, the second wife or third or fourth, could have a child, and that would be ascribed to the first one, okay? As though it were hers. Okay, it's kind of like an adoption thing, but not quite. Now, she says, now look, God has said, Abram, you can just hear her, right? She's kind of like old Jezebel after Ahab, you know. Now, God's told us, honey, that we're going to have kids. But look, I can't have kids. I just can't have kids. And so I tell you what we'll do. We'll go down here and we'll get you engaged or married to old Hagar. And she's young and she's healthy and she's strong. And you can have children by her. And that way we'll see to it that God's work gets done. Now, one of the biggest dangers that you and I can fall into as Christians is to plan and program and organize and set it all up and get it all, you know, arranged and then say, okay, God, now bless it. Now, Baptists are the world's worst at this. Do you know that? We have, you know, I can remember, can't you? The five pillars of the church. The five things that the church, you ever hear this? The five things that churches are built on. You know, of those five things, two of them are all that's left and all, and one of them's dying. Sunday school, training union, WMU, brotherhood, and then your RAGA stuff. Now, you look at most Southern Baptist churches, everything but WMU and Sunday school, and the average Southern Baptist church is dead, and WMU is dying. It shouldn't be. It's a great program. But it is. In the average church, and we're working, I've already talked with some of our WMU, we're beginning right now to formulate some plans to get some more people involved in that. So if you're part of WMU, take heart, okay? But I'm just telling you, in the average Southern Baptist church, all of but two of those programs are dead. Some of them haven't been buried yet. We haven't given up, you know. But one of them is very sick. And see, what we have done as Southern Baptists over the past 40, 50 years is we have programmed God right out of this thing. And we ask God to bless it. And God doesn't do that. He just says, oh, bless your heart, you mean well. Going to watch you crash and burn. There you go. We had this idea about 40, 50 years ago, right after World War II, that we ought to put a church on every corner in every neighborhood in every town. You know what we did? The devil's smart, you know. We effectively divided our Baptist people into small groups. And, you know, not only is there safety in numbers, there's strength in numbers. And there's no precedent for that. Now, the neighborhoods are dying, and so are our churches. Because we have this mindset that we are a neighborhood church. And we, you know, we're in South Heights and the Murphy Heights area, the South Heights area, and that's where our field is. Hey, folks, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says your whole town is your field. Then your, you know, it says, what does it say? Someone quote it to me. Unto where? Go into what? All the world. In where first? Some of you Bible scholars, where first? In Jerusalem. Then where? Then, that's your immediate area. Then Judea. Then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Hey, where's our field, folks? The entire world is our field. That's why we should support missions. That's why we should support the things. And our focus, you know, some of us become so focused on this one little neighborhood, you know, I'm not talking about us particular, but I'm talking about Southern Baptists as a whole. We have focused on this one little area, and we've let the rest of the world go to hell. Now, folks, I'm here to tell you, and I've already said this. This is nothing new. You've heard all this before. The days of the neighborhood church are gone. They'll drive 10 miles to Walmart, won't they? Sure they will. They'll drive further than that to go to the mall in Tulsa. What's to keep them from driving 5 minutes here? Nothing. Nothing. Except we don't reach out to them. So, that's our... Does that encourage you or scare you? I hope it encourages you. We're not going to just sit here and on our blessed assurance and grow old and die together. We're going to go after them. And so this fall, just get ready, okay? This fall, we're going to be doing some things to reach these folks. But here's what Abram and Sarai did. Listen, she says, hey, God has not given us a child. Let's get this thing rolling so we can accomplish God's work. Boy, and here's the sad part. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. He should have never done that. Never done that. Very unwise. Why did he do that? Well, he, you know, Hagar probably was pretty good looking, you know, and she was young and healthy, and he gave in to the temptation. And what have I taught you? If the devil can't get you to do something wrong, he'll get you to do something right in a wrong way. And there it is, right there. So he went to verse 3, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, her slave girl, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. This knothead had lived there 10 years and hadn't learned yet. He'd been following God for 10 years and had not learned yet, and still did this. That's amazing. He dwelt there 10 years and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Now God didn't condone this. Notice, you'll see what happens. He went into Hagar, she conceived. When she saw that she conceived, her mistress, that's who? That's Sarai, was despised in her eyes. Now look what she says. And Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon thee. This is lovely King James English. Let me read it to you and then I'll put it in modern English. My wrong be upon thee. I have given my handmaid to my slave girl to thy bosom. And she, when she saw she conceived, I was despised in her eyes. She hates me, Abram. She didn't want to give me that child, is what she's saying. And the Lord judge between me and thee. Now she's just looking at saying, all right, big boy, you went in there, and now she's expecting a child, and you're going to have to choose between me or her. Which is it? That's what she said. It's all your fault. The devil never lays blame on himself. He always passes the buck. She's the one who connived to get him to do it. What had happened? When it didn't go her way, because see, Hagar would not give her that child as her own. Now, mothers, you can understand that, can't you? Sure you can. There's court battles all the time in this country over this very issue. Surrogate mothers don't want to give up the baby once they have the baby. Why? Because it's theirs. And Hagar just hated the idea of giving that little boy to, she didn't know it was a boy yet, but the baby, when it would be born, to Sarai. So what happens? The wife just gets infuriated. Sarai says, "All right, it's all your fault. You choose. Hurry me." But Abram said to Sarai, listen to this, cop out. "Behold, thy slave girl, thy maid, is in your hand. Do to her as it pleases you." What else could he say? He's cowering there. He's been caught. You know, he realizes what a stupid mistake he made. What else could he say? Do what you want, dear. Husbands, that's a real good example of how most husbands behave, right? The wife just nags and nags and nags and nags and nags. And finally, the husband just says, do what you want. Instead of being the leader in the home, he lets her run the house. Now, folks, your husband, ladies, your husband, men, you husbands and dads, you're responsible to God for the spiritual, emotional, physical well-being of your family. Don't you dare let that be subrogated. Don't let that be usurped. You're going to answer for it whether you did it or not. But he's so henpecked, he just says, well, do what you want. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, Hagar, that's the she there, she fled from her face. Isn't that an amazing statement? What is the old saw? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. There's something like that. Hagar was there doing what she was told to do by her mistress, her slave owner. Her owner was not Abram. Her owner was who? Sarai. And Sarai just couldn't stand the fact that she wasn't going to give her that child when that child was born. And so she went to her husband, says, it's all your fault. What are you going to do about it? He says, just do what you want. You know, let me go out and fish. It's kind of like old Dennis Swanberg, the preacher, says when he was a kid, you know, and his mother would get mad. Him and his dad would go out and stand in the backyard. He said, Dad, what are we standing out here for? He said, just waiting for your mom to cool off. Just waiting for your mom to cool off. Then we'll go back inside. He just wants to get her out of his hair, and so he says, do what you want. And when she does what she wants, the girl just is destroyed by the face. Doesn't say she beat her, does it? I don't see that, do you? Doesn't say she hit her? But I'm going to tell you something. There is nothing more harmful, nothing more vicious than the face and the countenance and the tongue. Part of the face, you know, the tongue's part of your face, that will attack someone when you're out of God's will. I mean, if you want to see what it's like for someone to be totally under the control of the devil, I mean, out of God's will, they may be saved, and just listen to how they speak. Your speech will give you away. Have you ever heard the saying, what you say speaks so, or what you are speaks so loud that I can't hear what you're saying? You may be saying good things, but I'm going to tell you, friend, if your countenance, if your, you know, your eyes are the mirror of your soul, if what's inside is not really pure, it'll show right here. Very, very important. She runs from the face. Verse 7, I love this. This is a great way to end. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. The angel of the Lord spoken of there in verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, and also in verse 11, you see that phrase. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus Christ before he came in physical form. Okay? Jesus Christ comes there and he finds her. He's in person. He finds her, seeks her out in her time of need. And friend, I want you to know, there are times when you and I, as believers, are terribly, terribly tested. And God wants to, Jesus wants to come to you in your time of need and speak to your heart and comfort you. And he says to her, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where did you come from? This is in verse 8. And where are you going to go? And she said, I flee from that face of my mistress Sarai. He knew what she meant. And the angel of the Lord said to her, go back to her, to your mistress, and submit yourself under her hands. Wow. Wow. Does that mean that I, as a believer, need to submit to the authority that has been placed over me? Yes. Does that mean I need to do what my boss says? Yes. Does that mean I need to do what the politicians, the lawgivers say, even though I don't agree with it? Yes. Does that mean I need to stand in front of an abortion clinic, breaking the law, holding a placard? No. See, one of the things that the Bible very clearly teaches, Jesus said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God. We are to obey the laws of the land, and if we don't like it, we live in a great place, you know that? If we don't like it, we can change it. But you are not to disobey the law of the land unless the law of the land requires you to disobey a higher law, the law of God. And I promise you, friend, standing on a street corner, much as I just oppose what goes on in the abortion mills, standing on a street corner breaking the law will do you no good stead when it comes to trying to get that law changed. You're not going to solve the abortion problem by getting drug into the police station. How are you going to solve the abortion problem? How are you going to solve all these other problems? By getting the abortionists saved. By seeing to it that you elect godly politicians who will do the right thing, that will put the kind of laws in place that are like they ought to be. You don't do it by protesting. Jesus, the Bible says those who live by the sword will die by it. You don't do what you do in order to, because you know what the lost think, right? Hey, what a bunch of kooks. What a bunch of nuts. They're screwballs. Do everything decently and in order. Okay? I'm just as much against abortion as probably anybody in here. I just don't think we ought to act like a bunch of nuts and kooks. And I think we ought to work within the framework that God has given us, and that's the law. God does not tell us to disobey the law when there's another way. And there's another way. Now, our country was founded by disobeying the laws of England, but that was a completely different story. Completely different set of circumstances. So the angel of the Lord says, go back and submit to the authority that God has placed you under. And the angel of the Lord promises something so beautiful. I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. You can't number, Hagar, how many kids you're going to have. And the angel of the Lord said, behold, you are with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael. You ought to remember that, circle that. He is the father of the Arab people, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he shall be a wild man. The term there has to do with a donkey. And he will be against every man. Every man's hand against him. Boy, the Arabs are fighting people, aren't they? And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spoke to her and said, thou God, I love this, thou God seest me. Friend, God never sleeps. God never slumbers. He sees it all. She said, I have also here looked after him that sees me. Wherefore the well was called, and she gives the name. And then verse 15, and Hagar bare Abram a son. Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. Now next week, when we get together, we're going to study the most important chapter in the book of Genesis, chapter 17. And you'll want to be here for that. Let's bow for just a moment of prayer.